Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 56. Be reading all of chapter 14. Hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from behind them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh and that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. We've been looking over the last few months at the book of Exodus. We've been looking over the last few weeks at the actual Exodus, at God's people, the Israelites, being freed from slavery in Egypt and being allowed, after the last and final plague against Egypt, the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt, being allowed to leave the land of Egypt and go out, depart as free people, heading for the promised land, the land of Canaan. And last week we looked at the initial stages of God's people after they had left the land that they lived in the eastern end of the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen, as they spent time traveling through the wilderness. We saw that they could not go the two main ways that you would normally travel from Egypt to Canaan, which was not terribly far away if you took these roads. But if they took the northernmost road or the central road, it would be quick, but they would run right into fortified Egyptian roads. And many, many people lived along those roads. And so God took them a different way because, he said, he didn't believe that they were ready for war. And so this chapter, as we get into chapter 14, we actually see a change of direction. We see that the people of God wind up in a position where their backs are to the Red Sea and they essentially have no escape. And it's at that point that the people of Egypt, the king of Egypt and his men, decide to pursue them. So they take this loopy route. Some of the places, we have a lot of place names that we've looked at last week and this week. Some of the places we can identify. Some of the when I say we, I mean archaeologists who are much smarter than me. Some of the places archaeologists can identify. Some of them they can't. And so they don't know the exact route. But there's clearly a change of route that takes place. It could be that they sort of looped heading north a bit, and then they wind up heading south and coming to rest against some extension of the Red Sea. It could have been actually vice versa. I've seen maps that go both ways. They could have gone south first and then gone north, depending on the different places. But there's clearly a change of direction. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol, and by the way, Migdol just means tower, and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. But we do know this. They're clearly in a wilderness area. And by the way, Baal Zephon is a Canaanite name, so they're getting closer to Canaanite than to the main, or to Canaan than to the main branch of the main area where Egyptians live. They're clearly in a wilderness area, and then they wind up caught by the sea. Again, we don't have the geography nailed down, but if you think about just the way it's described, in front of Pi Hahiroth, between the tower and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, they're surrounded by these different landmarks. They're in some sort of a cul-de-sac, so that when the Egyptians finally come, there is no other way. There's no way for them to escape. North or south, the only way is through the sea. The overall effect is simply that. They are caught and they cannot escape. And by the way, for them to be caught by the sea is a rougher thing than for most of us. I mean, we live in the ocean state, right? I saw a great t-shirt recently. It said Rhode Island, 3% bigger at low tide, right? We live in the ocean state. We live in a region, New England, that is shaped by the presence of the ocean. For the New England settlers, the ocean was rough. It was dangerous, of course, but it was also a source of wealth. And in many ways, it was a source of salvation for them as persecuted people came from the old world to the new. But for Israelites, if you read the Old Testament, the sea is constantly a source of terror and of mystery. Okay? And for most ancient people, it was that way. It was a place of terror and, in fact, of strange gods. Most traditional cultures do not view the sea as a place to play. And by the way, let me draw out, that's one of the things that's so interesting about baptism. The idea that you would voluntarily get into the water is a strange thing for most traditional cultures. They do not play in the sea, even if they do make use of it. for travel or for fishing. And Israel, by the way, had very little to do with the sea at any point, at least with the Salt Sea, the Mediterranean, or the Red Sea. Now, Pharaoh and his servants then in turn and regret what they have done. They say, "What have we done that we let the Israelites go?" And it's amazing because in a few minutes you're going to see Israel go, "What have we done that you let us leave Egypt?" Okay? They're thinking the same thing in very different contexts. What have we done that we let these slaves go? You'd think that they would take a lesson from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt, after all the other 9 destructive plagues. But in a matter of perhaps days, perhaps weeks, it's not clear, they recover. And they regret that they have let Israel go. And so they head out, Pharaoh with a great army, including the ancient terror weapon, the ancient army tank, chariots. And they head out at a great speed, catching up with this sort of slow, pokey procession of people on foot and maybe with ox carts. Men, women, and children going, not at a very fast pace, and as we've already seen, not in a direct route, and they catch up with them quickly. And it's interesting that we've already seen, as we looked at it last week, that the people of Israel go out in formation like an army, but they're an army who's totally unready to fight. Back in chapter 12, verse 37, in the initial Exodus, the night that they leave, it says that there were so many men on foot, and the phrasing is such that you would get the impression that they're foot soldiers. There were so many footmen. In chapter 13, verse 18, it says that the people were equipped for battle. And here in chapter 14, verse 18, it says that the people of Israel were going out defiantly, and it's literally they went out with a high hand. They went out with their chins up. They went out arrogantly. Okay, but at the same time, God has already shown that he does not believe they are ready for war. And in fact, when the prospect of war comes to them, it becomes very clear that they're not. So what is their reaction? What is their overwhelming reaction when they see the Egyptians coming in their chariots? Children, were the Israelites happy to see the Egyptians? No, thank you. They were. They were terrified, right? They were frightened because they knew that the Egyptians coming would certainly mean the death of many of them and the return of slavery for the rest of them. And so they cry out against Moses. They say, "What is this that you have done?" Isn't it an amazing thing to say, "What is this that you have done?" Okay, first of all, like Moses made anything happen off his own bat, right? Second, like they didn't want to leave. But they're terrified. And let me just point this out. As Christians, we are remarkably quick to look back to Egypt. We are remarkably quick to regret the life that we may have turned away from to follow Christ. What have you done? Their regret mirrors the regret of the Egyptians that they let them go. And they cry out to Moses that it would be better to serve in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. Man. Their fear is such that they cannot see the way out. And so God turns and speaks to them. Actually, Moses first turns and speaks to the people of Israel, but he seems to be speaking on God's behalf. He says to the people, "Fear not." Okay, right. Easier said than done, Moses. "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And one of the things that comes up over and over again in this chapter is this idea of seeing something. They look up, they lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians coming, the whole host of Egypt. And Moses says, "Stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians that you see today, you shall never see again. Behold, watch what happens. See." And then the Lord speaks to Moses and through Moses to the people. He said, and Moses says, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Then the Lord turns to Moses and says, "Why do you cry to me?" Now that's a strange thing, actually. I'm not sure how many times you're going to run into that in the whole Bible. That God is saying, I don't really want to hear, don't bother talking to me right now. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Which way is forward at this point? Keep going toward the land that I have given you. And yes, I know there's a sea in the way. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on foot. He says, I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the people of Egypt will know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his hosts. And so we see these things unfold in the next 10 or 12 verses. We see, first of all, that God moves the cloud of his presence that had been traveling with Israel. Children, do you remember this cloud that traveled with the people of Israel, this pillar of cloud? What did it become at night?
Fire.
Shouting it out always works. Fire. It became a pillar of fire at night, so the pillar of cloud would travel before them by day to show them the way to go, and then it would become a pillar of fire at night to light up the path for them so that they could continue to travel. And so we see this protecting cloud actually move from before them to behind them. And the way that it's phrased here in verse 19, it says, then the angel of God who is going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Now that can confuse us, because earlier we heard that the Lord went through them. We heard that God went before them in this pillar of cloud and of fire. And it could throw us off, but it didn't throw off the original recipients of this book. It didn't mess them up. Because for them, the angel of God was simply the visible manifestation of God's glory. The cloud has been guiding and illuminating Israel on their way. That's what we read in chapter 13. And throughout Scripture, I want you to notice this. Throughout Scripture, God remains hidden. God remains hidden. He remains hidden among the cherubim, or in a cloud, or in the storm. He never is visible. We don't, you know, there's a character of God as a grumpy old man in the sky somewhere. The Scripture makes it so clear. No one sees God. And so God manifests his presence in different ways. Why is that? Why is it that we don't see God directly? Well, it's very straightforward. We see this in Isaiah 6, best of all places in Scripture. It's because sinful human beings cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. We can't exist in the presence of a holy God because his holiness means destruction for us. But now that cloud that had protected them, and in so many places in Scripture, protects them from the holiness of God, becomes a different kind of protection for them, because the cloud stands between the enemies of God's people and the people themselves, protecting the people of Israel from the horsemen of Egypt. After this, we see that Moses obeys God. He stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So at God's command, Moses raises his hand, and God uses an east wind to divide the water so that the waters stand up like a wall on either side. God's utter power is over the wind as well as the water. And by the way, there's a very strong echo of the very first verse in the Bible as we see the moment of creation. And it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, and the Hebrew word is the same. It's the breath, the wind, the ruach of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So that when God does something, when God brings about redemption for his people, it is like a renewal of creation. It is like it is a mighty act along the same lines as creation, that he brings about redemption and rescue for his people. God's breath, the Spirit, the wind of God, is over the face of the waters here. And so the people pass through. The sons of Israel, thousands upon thousands of people, pass through the middle of the sea on dry land by night. Just think about that for a minute. Just rock out on that for a second. You have thousands and thousands of people passing through a branch of the Red Sea on foot with the water standing up on either side. God has rescued his people. They're literally, at this point, by the way, passing through judgment to safety. And this is something that you'll see over and over again in scriptures, is that the waters are not just terrifying and foreign and strange, but they're an image of judgment. So baptism is a symbol of God's people passing through judgment to safety. And here at the Red Sea, the waters are standing up, threatening on either side, but God's people pass through unharmed. And God had already said, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they follow you. And you would actually have to have a lot of determination to follow Israel through the middle of the Red Sea, wouldn't you? You see this phenomenon that's taking place. In some sense, you'd have to be nuts to follow them through. They're chased by the Egyptians because God hardens their hearts. But the pursuit becomes a disaster. They should have been on their horses and with their chariots far faster than the Israelites, but instead their wheels clog and they are stuck and in disorder. And they cry out to one another, "Let us flee, for the Lord fights for them." And then God brings it about that they are thrown into the sea. Moses stretches out his hand again and the sea returns. And as morning light appears, the Egyptians are thrown into the sea and all die. And God's people are free on the far side. There is no more threat. Why? Why did God do it this way? His greatest concern, and he's said it very clearly, is his own glory in all of these things. His greatest concern is that he be glorified. What does it mean to glorify God? It means that his people praise him, that his creatures praise him, that his creatures be given cause to praise him. For some Calvinists, glorify God is used so often, that phrase, that we cease to remember what it might mean. It's just something that we say. It's just one of those church things to say, glorify God. Glorifying God means living in such a way that he is praised, or it means praising and worshiping him. God's greatest concern is that he be glorified. And let's get this straight, because in some ways, we're very democratic people. We're democratic Americans. Everybody's equal, right? Shouldn't God be equal too? Who is he that he should demand his own glory? But he is the only being for whom this is not inappropriate. You catch that? He's the only one for whom this is not inappropriate. Humility is a response to relative insignificance. It is not appropriate for the supreme being of the universe and outside of the universe to be humble. It's just like the President of the United States does not bow to the Queen of England. It's not that he's being a jerk. It's that he is the head of state of the United States. He does not bow before another head of state. That would be to lower, in some sense, his whole country before another. The president does not bow before another head of state, much less does God live for anything less than his own glory. God is glorified in the rescue of his people. He is glorified in the rescue of his people because his creatures have cause to praise him. And God is glorified even in the destruction of his enemies, because there again, for his justice and his mercy to his people, his creatures have cause to praise him. This is hard stuff for us to take. I'm gonna guess 95% of us, there's something in you that doesn't like this. We don't like it that God is after His own glory and that He could even exercise that through the destruction of His enemies. But you know what? This is a biblical picture of who God is and how He operates and how He reveals Himself. God is not outside waiting, you know, wringing His hands, hoping that we will make some sort of a decision for Him and then He'll be truly happy. God is glorified even by the rebellion and destruction of many of His creatures. Heavy stuff. So here's my kind of question for us, for you, as we think about these things. God has brought His people through the Red Sea. Moses called the people to see the salvation of the Lord. So here's my question. What do you see? What do you see? What is your mind and your heart filled with from day to day? Before we get into that, you need to know this. This is really important. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are our Red Sea. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the Red Sea experience of all of God's people, including, though they didn't know it, the ancient Israelites. We don't see it, we don't experience it in everyday life in the same way that they did. We didn't go through a big, wet, dried up sea on foot. But the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are our Red Sea. Why is that? Well, think about these things. The Red Sea is a moment of both judgment and vindication for Israel. Both judgment and vindication. Judgment because they must pass through the destructive, drowning, undrinkable, bitter waters of the Red Sea. That is a moment of judgment. It just is. But it's not a judgment that results in their destruction, but in their vindication. It's vindication because God brings them through safely, but in the same stroke destroys their enemies. They are vindicated as God's beloved children, not because they are good or even because of their faith. In fact, if you look at it, they don't have any faith at the moment. It's very clear, if you're going to come to understand salvation from this passage, that our faith is not the reason God saves us. Our faith is a response to God's salvation. It is the right response, but it is only a response. As they stood on the shores of the Red Sea before God took them through, they were terrified. They were angry. They were angry at Moses for taking them out of Egypt. What have you done? Weren't there graves in Egypt? We could have died there. We could have lived there a little bit longer and died there. What have you done? They are vindicated not because of their faith, not because of their good works, but because God chose to love them. But the Red Sea points beyond itself to the judgment and vindication of God's people, the cross and the resurrection. He was judged. Jesus was judged on the cross. Understand that. He was judged on the cross and we were judged with Him. He was vindicated at the resurrection and we are vindicated with Him. Now, the New Testament, I started looking this up and I got completely overwhelmed. The New Testament constantly speaks of Christians as being in Christ, with Christ, through Christ. Our salvation is because we are bound together with Christ. And so what is true of Him is true of us. We receive the Spirit because He received the Spirit. We are forgiven because He was crucified. We are triumphant because He rose. What is true of Him is true of us. I started looking these up. I've given you, a couple dozen references here. There are dozens and dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds more. Let me read to you a few of these, and I want you to listen. This is just one phrase, in Christ. I want you to listen for in Christ in each of these passages. Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. In chapter 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Promise of the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. And in him we have passed through God's judgment to his vindication. And this judgment and this vindication is infinitely more important and more profound than the one that took place at the Red Sea. Why? Because the things that it dealt with were infinitely more important and profound than that moment at the Red Sea. The sea meant a watery death. The cross meant eternity apart from God, the second death. The sea, passing through the sea, meant an escape from slavery in Egypt. The cross means an escape from slavery that all mankind shares in. Slavery to our own sin and that of others, to death and the spiritual forces that are at work in the world. Passing through the sea meant that the people could return to Canaan. The cross means a return to Eden. And it means that we can go one day to the New Jerusalem. Heaven and earth come together. The triumph at the sea was over a few thousand ancient soldiers. The triumph of the empty tomb was over the world. The sea points beyond itself to the basic existential problems that face mankind. The basic problems of sin and separation from God and consequently death. The Egyptians and the Israelites were united in unbelief, and so often this is us too. Israel saw the Egyptians coming. Moses says, see the salvation of the Lord. And the epilogue to the chapter says that Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so it becomes so clear that the hero of the chapter is not Israel, is not Moses, is God. The hero is God. It is only afterward that Israel manifests any faith. And in fact, it seems that even Moses seems to be rebuked along with the people for crying out to God. God says, be silent. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Watch. And our faith is to be backward looking, as theirs was. Remember, they just come from Egypt in the Passover. But it is also to be forward looking. We look back to the cross. We look forward to the fulfillment of all God's promises in the kingdom. And we are to respond to both of those realities with faith. So all that said, what do you see? What do you see? What fills your mind each day? What preoccupies you? Because when we are preoccupied with anything other than God and his salvation, we will swing basically between pride and fear. If we have what we love, if I'm after good health and a strong body, and I have good health and a strong body, I'm going to be full of pride, right? I'm going to feel great. But if I don't have what I want or what I love, I will be filled with fear. Fear if disaster seems near, or fear that we will lose what we love. So who or what do you fear? What's on your mind? What do you see from day to day? There are many promises as well as terrors in this world, and I'm only going to ask about a couple of the terrors right now. Because that's what's in view in this passage, right? When the Egyptians came, they filled the Israelites with fear. So what do you see in your personal or your family situation? Maybe you're scared for your children, for their salvation, for their health, for their happiness. Maybe you're worried about your income or your wealth. Maybe you're absorbed in the state of your own mental and physical health, and that preoccupies you, and you think about it all the time. Maybe you're wrapped up in your job performance, or the need to get a job, or you're worried about keeping a job, or getting a better job. Maybe you're scared that you won't measure up in your studies. Maybe you're hoping that you meet someone else's expectations for your life. Maybe you're fighting against sins that won't go away no matter how hard you try. Maybe you've been at it for years. Maybe you keep getting dragged into depression. Maybe you feel remote from God, or you just don't care anymore. What do you see in our city and our nation? Maybe you see corruption and incompetence in government, a loss of freedom and liberty, a takeover of the government by ideologies and interest groups that seem to overrule the public good. Maybe you're worried about just everyday stuff like health and safety and crime and security. What do you see in our congregation or in the church as a whole? I've had something that's been on my mind all week. I've been reading a very good book that scared me to death. I've been thinking about how manipulative churches tend to be. Church after church after church. We tend to manipulate or try to manipulate people into making a decision to seek Christ instead of focusing on the gospel through which Jesus Christ will build his church. Are we worried that we're not changing the world like we should? Are you disappointed with the leaders of the church? Maybe your pastor's a chump. Are you left flat when we pray together or we sing together or by the preaching? Maybe you look around and like I do, you see that churches are often led by manipulative men and full of hypocritical members. No offense, but they are. Do any of these things strike a chord with you? Okay, I'll give you kind of a laundry list there. Do any of these things strike a chord with you? I'm not asking, are they somewhere in your mind? But I'm asking, are any of these things that preoccupy you? Is this what you see? The people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold, Pharaoh and the host of Egypt. That is what they saw, and it filled their minds. We are called to look away from these things. We are called to look away from the threats, from the destruction, from the fears, and be silent before God's redemption. What does that mean? It means this. It is only after we rest in the accomplished judgment and victory of Jesus Christ on the cross that we will be any use at all. So this is basically what I want to try to get you to do. I want us to be people who fixate on the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. We need to focus on it. It needs to fill our minds just as much. In fact, it needs to overwhelm the concerns that face us every day. We need to look at the cross and the empty tomb in which all injustice is crucified, in which our true identity before God is established, in which every blessing in our lives is won, in which our sins are forgiven, in which our alienation from God and from other people comes to an end, and which wins for us a kingdom to share in with Jesus Christ, in which every tear is wiped away. I'm not calling you to a mountaintop retreat. Those are fine if you can do a mountaintop retreat. Enjoy. But everyday meditation and repentance before God and reorientation on the central act of God's grace in history. And then what do? Pray that God would be glorified. As you deal with these things, pray that God would be glorified, that he would get glory over all of these things before the world in whatever thing you're dealing with. in your health, in your family, in our government, in our churches, that God would be glorified, that people would be given cause to praise Him, no matter what shape that takes. And then identify what obedience looks like in your situation. And trust God. Trust God to sort out the results. Right? God's great work of redemption has been accomplished. If your eyes are on the things that make you fear, you will be devastated. If your eyes are on Christ, you will be lifted up. And again, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10, and he concludes his passage. He says this: there is no temptation that's too much for us. God gives us, like He did the people at the Red Sea, a way of escape. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, please help us to get this pounded into our heads, that if our minds and our hearts are full of the threats against us, whether they're personal or family or church or nation or anything else, we will be devastated. We will be terrified. We will not be filled with faith. Father, help us instead to be silent, to stand firm, and to see the salvation that You have already brought about through Jesus Christ and have won for us. But that one day we will see in full. Let our minds and our hearts be full of that salvation. And so may we be useful people in Your hand. To Your glory we pray. Amen.